Good morning. You may find it beneficial to have a copy of the notes in front of you as you listen. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of all of the confusion, in the midst of all of the noise that is around us, we need to find our strength and our stability in you, and I pray that you would direct our hearts by your Holy Spirit to your throne room. Pray that this would be a time where we'd be encouraged in you. Amen. He was an afflicted man. He was a hated man. His boss wanted him dead. And to complicate matters, his boss was his father-in-law and the king. Now, maybe it was a mental lapse. Maybe it was a moment of desperation. David ran for his life. Now, given the circumstances, this is not something that's strange or unusual, but he ran from the land of Israel into the arms of Achish, king of Gath, Goliath's former boss. It was only after the fact that David realized this probably wasn't a good idea. Scripture tells us, 1 Samuel chapter 22. So David departed from there, from Gath, and escaped to the cave of Adullam. The next verse informs us what happened immediately afterwards. Everyone who was in distress, verse 2, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Some 400 men who were all in distress, in debt, and in a state of discontent. These men were a mess. They were afflicted in all kinds of ways, and they saw in David one who struggled like they struggled. You think this is another example of the adage, misery loves company? No. This was not a temporary fellowship of those with owies wearing band-aids. This was the seedbed of David's mighty men. Those imbued with strength and courage and tenacity and endurance and lifelong loyalty to David. From here to there, from mess to mighty men. How'd that happen? From their own trauma, their own trouble. How did they move from being discouraged and disillusioned to being doggedly determined to fight for the Lord and for the Lord's anointed? The Bible does not give us an outline, carefully scripted by David, of how this came to be. But from his life as a whole and his writings in the Psalms, we can take a rather accurate guess of exactly what happened between David and these 400 guys. According to the superscription, David penned Psalm 56 just before he got to Adullam, while he was in Gath. Verse 4 of Psalm 56. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man, mere man, do to me? And then later in the psalm, he repeats himself. I don't know, maybe in his mind he's saying it louder, more forcefully. Verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? On other unspecified occasions, David wrote like a preacher. Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Think about that. Psalm 20. "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." The next chapter in 1 Samuel notes King Saul's unflagging designs to kill David. Then Jonathan shows up, David's son, seeking out his best friend and brother-in-law. And Scripture informs us, 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, "Jonathan went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." David was discouraged. David was desperate. David was afflicted. And Jonathan pointed him back to the Lord. It's as though Jonathan told David, "You're thirsty. You're hungry right now. Nourish yourself on the Lord. Find peace. Find joy. Find help right there." And I think this is exactly what David did with these 400 men. His example speaks to us today in the same way. Turn to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord. Regardless of the nature of the trauma, the trouble, the tribulation in your life right now, find your help in God. Last Lord's Day, we opened the Scriptures together to to Isaiah 55. I did so last week, and I turned to the same chapter this week to encourage you in the Lord. In the midst of affliction, discouragement, discontentedness, amid lockdowns, keep trusting in the Lord. Look to Him as your perfect provider for everything you need. We considered just the first half of the chapter last week. Follow along with me as I read the entirety of it again. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. By way of review, verse 1 pictures a gracious, generous shopkeeper who opens up his store and eagerly invites the hungry, the thirsty, the needy to come in and get what they need, buy what they want, without money and without cost. The call to come is followed in verses 2 and 3 by the call to listen and learn, to hear and to heed. I sought to make this point last week. When in a state of need, of affliction, trial, trouble, I don't need a different set of circumstances. I need the Lord's perfect provision. I need Jesus. Verses 4 and 5 both begin with the word, behold. We might loosely paraphrase that, watch me work. For God cares for his own. He works on behalf of his own. Now, the means by which he accomplishes his purposes are vast and they are varied. On one occasion, he may send an extraordinary leader, maybe one like a David. And on another occasion, he might send an army of plain old ordinary folk to give help and aid. We concluded last week with verse 6, and we begin this week with verse 6. It's the hinge that holds the two halves of this chapter together. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To seek God in this sense is not to wishfully or wistfully cross your fingers in hope that God might show up someday. This is instead a certain confidence in a very certain reality. And we can call upon him at any time, day or night, as long as I am still breathing and as long as he delays his second coming. The second half of this chapter mirrors the first half in many ways. I've outlined it, verses 6 through 13 this way. Point number one, how I must come seeking the Lord, verses 6 and 7. How I must listen to the Lord, verses 8 through 11. And how I shall behold the Lord working, verses 12 and 13. Point number one, stay with me for a moment as I continue this shopkeeper theme. To fail to seek the Lord, verse 6, is to refuse everything in God's store. To fail to call upon him is to be satisfied with spiritual junk food. That is, anything that will detract or distract me from the Lord. So Isaiah exhorts his readers, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is what must take place. If anyone would ever find peace with God, forgiveness with God, eternal security in God, if anyone would ever walk out of God's store with any of his goods, they must first empty their hands, empty their pockets, empty their bags. We must rid ourselves of anything and everything that we bring into the store, anything and everything that stands between us and our Maker, anything and everything that is a substitute for our relationship with the Lord. Before we'll find everlasting joy or satisfaction, we must abandon everything and everyone else to find our satisfaction and joy only in the Lord. In verse 7, Isaiah addresses his words to the wicked and the unrighteous man. Those are accurate descriptions of every person on the planet. Now, we might try to convince ourselves otherwise by looking to our neighbor, to an acquaintance, but we're not going to succeed if we look at the Lord and into the perfections of His holiness. The truth of the matter is that we are exactly alike, all of us people here on planet Earth. Left to our own desires, left to our own devices, we will always do what seems best to us. The words way and thoughts are parallel. They point to the same thing, namely our sinful hearts. For as a man thinks, so does he do. Let me expand this idea for just a minute. The religious leaders in Jesus' day criticized our Lord's disciples for not washing their hands before they ate, washing their hands according to the tradition of the elders. This is their reasoning. Defiled hands lead to defiled food, which leads to a defiled body. They were incorrect in their reasoning, and Jesus corrects them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Verse 17. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. From a sinful heart come sinful thoughts. And from sinful thoughts come sinful deeds. These sinful thoughts, sinful deeds, flowing from a sinful heart. These all must be forsaken. The Hebrew verb translated forsake back in Isaiah 55, 7. The word forsake means to leave, to abandon, to let go of, to depart from. In theological language, we might use the word repent. Among Jesus' last words to his churches was the exhortation to repent. But this concept of repentance is very frequently misunderstood. John MacArthur wrote in his landmark book, The Gospel According to Jesus, quote, "Above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. The call to repentance is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ, embracing Him with wholehearted devotion," unquote. In another volume, MacArthur quotes from Eric Sauer's 1951 book, The Triumph of the Crucified. I've embellished Sauer's statement slightly. Repentance is a threefold action involving the mind, the emotions, and the will. In the understanding, it means a knowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means pain and grief because of sin. And in the will, it means a change of mind from sin. We must understand Isaiah's words clearly. Wicked and unrighteous man are forthrightly called to forsake their sin, to empty their pockets of all that is displeasing to the Lord as we step into his shop. Listen to the words of Puritan Thomas Brooks from a 1667 sermon he preached titled Heaven on Earth. Quote, "True repentance includes a loathing and abhorring of sin and of ourselves for sin. The sincere penitent loathes his sin, and he loathes himself also because of his sins. He cries out, 'Oh, these wanton eyes, these wicked hands, this deceitful tongue, oh, this crooked will, this corrupt heart. Oh, how I do loathe my sins. How I loathe myself. My sins are a burden to me, and they make me a burden to myself. My sins are as an abhorrent to me, and they make me abhor myself in dust and ashes.'" Brooks continues, "A true penitent has not only low thoughts of himself, but loathsome thoughts of himself. None can think or speak so vilely of a Christian as he thinks and speaks so vilely of himself." Unquote. So as the spiritually thirsty, the spiritually hungry, the needy step into God's store, they drop their sin, they abandon their sin, they ashcan all they previously were feeding on, cling to, trusting in. They walk away from every junk food substitute revealed to them in order that they might hold in their hand and walk out of God's store with what God places there. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Second page of your notes, point number 2. Again, the second half of this chapter reflects the first half. The thrice repeated call to come in verse 1 is met with a threefold call to hear and heed. Verses 2 and 3, listen carefully, incline your ear, listen that you may live. Take note of this. We cannot come to God on our terms. We must and can only come to God on his terms. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." When compared to anyone or anything else, God is a different being altogether. But we often don't think of God in that way. We frequently think of God like another human being, but on steroids, including a few superhero superpowers. In Psalm 50, the singer-songwriter Asaph records God's words as the Lord addresses the wicked. verse 17 of Psalm 50, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. Verse 21, you thought that I was just like you. But God is not just like we are. He does not think like we think. He does not act like we act. He does not plan like we plan. He is completely different from mankind. His thoughts are higher. His ways are higher. How much higher? Different to what degree? Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Higher and different, as the difference is between heaven and earth. Let me give you a couple of examples. A man walks into a store knowing that you need to bring something of worth into the store in order to exchange it for another item you want to take out of the store. What you bring of worth into the store may be in a variety of different forms. It may be in the form of money or coupons, maybe the promise of labor. Maybe you offer for barter your particular knowledge or skill. Maybe what you bring is a shiny bauble you keep hidden in your pocket. As you walk into the store, you know that something, that taking something out of the store that is also of value will require you bring into the store something to exchange that is of comparable value to the shopkeeper. Now, according to man's ways, and according to the way man thinks, when we step into God's store and see God's favor and God's kindness displayed on the shelf, we instinctively think that we have to earn it or become worthy of it in some way. No, God's ways are higher, distinctively different than our ways. In God's store, the most expensive, the most valuable commodity comes without money and without cost. Isaiah gives us another example, another kind of difference between God and man, between heaven and earth. We find it in verses 10 and 11. Look at those two verses again with me. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You're familiar with the hydrologic cycle you learned in school. Precipitation, runoff, evaporation, condensation, repeat. God uses that cycle to water crops that provide bread for today and seed for tomorrow. In the same way, God uses the revelatory cycle. He precipitates, in air quotes, his word through his prophets and preachers. Then in the lives of individuals who hear it, that word accomplishes exactly what God purposes, both for today and for tomorrow. Notice from verse 11, God's word goes forth from his mouth. Then it most certainly accomplishes what he desires. It succeeds, quote, in the matter for which I sent it, end quote. So here's the difference. Man's words are often empty, fickle, filled with half-truths, sort of truths. Think of political promises made during an election cycle. However, this is not the case with God's words. He says only and exactly what he intends. And his every word in his word perfectly and precisely accomplishes what he purposes. So for those who hear God's gospel, that word will bring about a humbling or a hardening. It will result either in salvation or condemnation. Either those who hear will divest themselves of all they've been dragging around as they enter God's store and then receive God's free gift of grace, or they will walk out of that store carrying only what they brought in. Point number three. So this is what we have seen so far in chapter 55 this morning. First, I must come seeking the Lord with a repentant heart. Second, I must listen to the Lord, not as the sometimes partly true words of man, but as true truth from the Almighty himself. And third, this is how I will behold God working. Verse 12. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord, an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The entire cosmos, the whole of God's creation, responds to those who rightly hear and heed the call of God, to those who drop everything in their hands and their pockets to receive all that God provides in his store. Herein is true joy and contentment and satisfaction and forgiveness. Jesus affirms the reality of a cosmic celebration for lost souls finding their joy and satisfaction in the Lord. He concludes his parable about the lost sheep being found with this statement. This is Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He similarly punctuates his parable about the lost coin being found. Luke 15, verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Looking again at our text, those stepping into God's store and buying and eating all that God provides will go out of his store with joy. Old Testament scholar and commentator Alec Motir points out that the phrase will go out is very Exodus-like. These are released from slavery, released from their captivity. And these same ones will be led forth by the Lord himself with peace. That is, they will be at peace with God. Conclusion. God delights to bring beauty out of ashes, to bring strength out of weakness. He takes men from the mess of life and he transforms them into his mighty men. Men of courage, men of valor. We don't understand why God does what he does we don't understand his timing. We can't anticipate all of the whys and the wherefores. But we can trust him through them. The key, as we saw in verse 6 last week and again this week, the key is continually seeking the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, emptying our hands, our pockets, as I step into his store in order that I might receive all that he has for me from his gracious provision. I found this quote this week in my files, a quote by Tom Landry, former head coach of the Dallas Cowboys. And as I read it, I was reminded of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Landry said, "My job as a coach is to make others do what they don't want to do in order that they can do what they dreamed about doing all their lives. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide, your coach, your director, through every affliction, every difficulty, every discouragement. Follow his leading. Trust him fully. Trust him completely. Even when you have nothing more than questions." Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you for its potency, its power, its effect in our life. You place it there. You give it to us for your perfect purposes, to shape us into the men and women you desire for us to be. We pray that during this period of unsettledness in our world, in our country, in our state, in our city, that you would coach us, encourage us, point us to trust in you no matter what. Amen.